Let's turn together in our copies of God's Holy Word to the book of the prophet Daniel and chapter 7, found on page 1383. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll read the first 12 verses. Hear God's holy word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, this is your word, and we ask in Jesus' name that by the Spirit's power, you would speak to us. Amen. Well, what are you going to do with this passage? Now, talk about food for a children's sermon. But somehow I think recreating such beasts, well, it goes beyond a visual aid. It's as graphic as can be. In the first verses of this passage, Daniel invites us into a world of apocalypse, a world that is, well, it's not a normal historical account. It's not the Israelites marched forward and came to this city and did certain things and then went to another city. This is a vast vision, and we have to treat it specially. This is a passage full of symbolism. Now, as your preacher, I want to handle this with the utmost care. And symbolism can be abused. And I trust that I won't abuse any of the symbolism. I trust that the symbolism, as I'll explain it this morning, is in fact what the Lord wants us to understand by this symbolism. It won't be speculative. The symbolism here and the story before us is one of the sea and its roaring, and the winds come rushing upon the waters and seem to stir them up, and out of the midst of this cauldron of boiling sea, beasts arise. Now, who are these beasts? In the Old Testament, the beasts are understood to be nations. For example, Ezekiel specifically calls Pharaoh a dragon coming out of the water. The water is the Nile River in Ezekiel 29:3. And Isaiah also speaks about God's judgment on a sea beast at Isaiah 27:1. So for Old Testament readers, when a beast comes out of the sea, it can stand for a nation, perhaps Egypt or perhaps other nations. And each of these four beasts stand for a particular nation. And each of the four beasts have distinct traits. Now, I'm going to tell you what the nations are. And when I say that, I'm looking for smiles, because you know that there's you can really get it wrong in terms of these nations. And, oh my, there are a lot of books written speculating on which nations these are. But we think that we can understand fairly well what Isaiah had in mind and what the Lord has in mind for us to understand. But what's important is this. A nation is being presented as a beast, and a nation has a distinct character and personality. And each of these four beasts have their own character and personality. And sadly, the reason that a beast is being portrayed for the nation is that when a nation tries to consume another nation, when it's aggressive against other nations, when it, by force of arms, tries to impose its will on other nations, it acts more like a beast than like a man. And one of the four beasts begins as a beast and turns into a man. And there's an important message about that turning into a man and the distinction between that beast and the other ones. So let's take a look at the four beasts and see what they are. Turn with me to verse 4 in chapter 7. The first king and his kingdom is the Lion King. And this kingdom begins as a lion with wings, and then it seems to transform and become a man with a man's heart and a man's legs. Now, this kingdom is Babylon. And ask me how I know. Well, let me tell you. In Germany, in the city of Berlin, is a museum, and I may have shared this with you. And at around the time of World War II, German excavators found the entrance to Babylon, and the tiles of the walls of Babylon at the time of the captivity of Israel. And they built an exact replica of the entrance to Babylon, not in scale, but in exact size. And you go into this part of one of the museums in Berlin, and there's this room that's three stories high. And they have the actual tiles from Babylon, and then where they're missing, reproductions, but you can't tell the difference. And it's massive. I mean, when I first walked into that and I thought, this is what the Israelites saw as they were brought in captivity, I almost fell to my knees. I mean, it's so massive. It looks like a skyscraper. And it's beautiful. Each one of the tiles is beautifully baked and artistic. And in the center of every tile is this lion beast. Exactly as described here. This is, I mean, it was stamped on their coins. It's everywhere. Everyone knows that this beast is Babylon. And I didn't know until going to Germany and seeing this museum. And after seeing this there's no question. This is Babylon. It's the only one that I'm really certain about. And he is the lordliest of beasts, the lion. And this beast changes. And what do we know about Babylon and its king? The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, went through a transformation. He was an aggressive lion who was brought low by the Lord and given a new heart. And that's the story of Daniel until this time. So this lion king is Babylon, is Nebuchadnezzar, who by the Lord's hand, given a change of heart, is transformed and is less beast-like than he was. But the end of the story for the king of Babylon still has to come. Let's turn to the next king. That's the bear kingdom. This is in verse 5. The bear kingdom's in verse 5. And he's next to the lion in strength. Now, if you see a bear, they don't look very strong. They don't look very agile. And I've mentioned to you when I was in Colorado this summer that for the first time I saw walking across one of the elders' lawns a mother bear and her cub. And they really look kind of not very agile on all fours walking. And until there was this big fence in the backyard, it was about 7 feet high. And then suddenly the mother bear just went like this. Stood up, went like this, and went over that fence in a second. And here's this little baby cub. And with the same agility, they just went over this fence like they were athletes. And I realized, you just don't want to mess with these bears. They may look frumpy, but they are powerful. And the bear kingdom is second to the lion in strength. And this one represents, by the way, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it represents that empire because it conquered more territory than Babylon. This empire was more aggressive even than the lion empire, but didn't have the beauty and the dignity of Babylon. What about the next one? The leopard kingdom. That's found in verse 6. This beast is like a panther or a leopard. It has a double set of wings and heads. What a strange creature this is. I think this is the Greek kingdom of Alexander the Great. And while the focus in all of these passages is on these massive, strange creatures so far, these first beastly kingdoms, do you see the message about God hidden in the story? Hidden within the drama. There are two specific examples of God's providence in dealing with these kingdoms. Look with me in 7:5b. 7:5b. Concerning the bear and his kingdom. The bear has been eating ribs. And you know how it's pretty sloppy to eat ribs, and you can see the bear's been chewing on these ribs. And what's the command? The command is to get up and eat more. Devour more. And while all of us like ribs, when we think about the symbolism here, it's a symbol of eating more and destroying more nations and people. This bear kingdom, which is a godless kingdom, is given a command to go out and destroy more flesh. Those ribs are not the ribs you buy at the restaurant. It's the destruction of humans, the destruction of towns. It's a command for further destruction. And the leopard king is also ruled by divine providence. Do you see what we see, what we read about the leopard king? The leopard king has this vast power, and dominion is given to it. The leopard king is swift, has the double wings, has many heads. But his dominion is not given to him because of his power and his agility. It's because God has permitted this king to have this kind of dominion. So the leopard king rules by divine permission. Well, not really. The leopard king rules by divine command. And this passage, while full of drama, is also full of practical wisdom for us. Here we have a pagan king commanded to rule. Here we have a pagan king who was destroyed, commanded to destroy even more. And why is this of practical importance to us? Because there are times in our lives when the bear devours us, not just individually, but politically. 9/11 didn't just happen. And it didn't come by God's bare permission. It came by command. And when bad things happen to us as a nation and to other nations as a nation, it is not that God is sitting in the back, somewhat vaguely interested. God is manipulating nations, even in terms of what we would call bad providence, bad things. How could anyone say that 9/11 was a good thing? It wasn't a good thing, but God commanded it. God controls it. So the question is, who elected our president? Did we elect our president? Did the Electoral College elect our president? God elected our president. God commanded his leadership. God commanded the leadership of G20. God commands the leadership of China and Japan. God commands the leadership in Muslim Africa and around the world. But what about the command for the bear to destroy more? Can God actually command such destruction? And the answer is yes. God's in command and control of what appears to us to be the most horrific situations. And then the fourth beast appears. Verse 7 of chapter 7. And the fourth beast. Now, all the other beasts have a name, so I thought, well, I need to supply a name. And as I think about a beast with 10 horns, I thought about an elk, and I wanted to call this the elk beast. And then I realized, no, if it were to be the elk beast, Daniel would have called it the elk beast. Now, this beast, the fourth one, is so terrible, there's no animal counterpart. This beast is so hideous that the beauty of a bear, the beauty of a lion, the beauty of an elk, well, you can't have that in this beast. This beast is ugly. This beast is nothing but a set of teeth biting and chewing and devouring the nations around it. It is the beast of great destruction. By the way, this beast represents the Roman Empire. So these four beasts are set before us. And they are there, and God is active even in these pagan empires, controlling, ordaining, ruling, even in their wickedness. But the scene changes. Look with me at verses 9 to 11. Daniel 7, verses 9 to 11. The Ancient of Days comes into the scene. It's the opening of a courtroom. And in the midst of all of this dramatic action, it seems that probably these angelic hosts come with great thrones, and somehow the scene transforms to a law court. And in this courtroom, as everything is arranged, like our courtrooms today, if you visit a court, everything's arranged, and then finally the judge comes, and you're supposed to stand up, or you acknowledge the entrance of the judge. And the judge comes, and he's called the Ancient of Days. And he's described in detail. And he's beautiful, isn't he, in contrast to these four terrible beasts. He is an old man who is full of wisdom. His hair is white. He's clothed in white. He's a venerable person. And clearly this old and wise man represents God himself. Ezekiel 1:26 says this. Ezekiel 1:26, "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, the Ancient of Days." Now, the Ancient of Days is only used in the book of Daniel. And the Ancient of Days, even the name itself, tells us about God, doesn't it? God has been around viewing and judging all the empires of the earth for days and days and thousands of days. God has been watching and, in a sense, taking his notes, observing and judging all the actions of these nations. And his name, Ancient of Days, refers to his antiquity. So I think that his snow white hair and his white garments stress his purity. He is the combination of antiquity and purity. He is holy as well as ancient. The Ancient of Days takes his seat upon the throne. And suddenly the courtroom itself begins to change. And fire is present in this court scene. And judgment is present. And God's judgment is seen in fire. His presence is seen in fire. Think of the Exodus as he leads his people out of bondage. It's with a pillar of fire itself. And this fire represents God's great majesty in the midst of this courtroom. And what will he do? Well, the end of the story is clear. The end of the story is the destruction of the four beasts. They are killed, particularly the fourth one. And a burning stream consumes all that is opposed to God. If you look at verse 11, notice that in the judgment that is brought out, the king doesn't seem to get off his throne and execute the four beasts. The judgment is in our NIV, it has a more dynamic equivalent. It says they are killed. That seems to indicate someone doing the action. But in fact, this judgment and the execution of the four beasts happens by even the thought of the Ancient of Days. He doesn't have to arise from his throne. His judgment is executed without need of an agent. And his judgment is their complete destruction. The beast is slain and his body is burned with fire. And this burning fire, is not some type of an annihilation, but a perpetual punishment. And God brings, particularly over the fourth beast, judgment and punishment. In verse 12, Daniel takes his gaze back to the first three beasts. Somehow they had remained in the background during the action with the fourth beast. They're allowed to exist while the other beast takes center stage. And the order seems a little strange. Why would the Ancient of Days deal with the fourth beast first? And the emphasis is that the fourth beast, the most horrible of the beasts, gets his judgment first, but each one finds his life in the hand of God. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, we also read about this passage. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. I think that there's a connection between this throne and the throne seen in Daniel's Ancient of Days. Now turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. The throne appears again. And they saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. The beast, the fourth beast, had taken on the privileges of God himself. There's a lot more to say about these beasts. But for us, these beasts seem far away. For us, these beasts seem like, well, more of a fairy tale story. For us, this account in Daniel's book seems to be too strange for Reformed Presbyterians. We just like things straight. And this accounts for us. Because straightly, even though enclosed in the garments of apocalypse, God is telling us about life here on the earth. There are beasts that roar against the Messiah. There are kings of the earth who plot against Messiah, as we sing in Psalm 2. But the Ancient of Days is seated on the throne in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and he is seated on the throne now. Jesus Christ is the Ancient of Days. And he watches our nation. And he watches the nations round about. And these things are inscribed in his book, and they will be held to account. And his righteousness will rule and reign. And with that, we can face tomorrow. We can face 9/11. We can face our nation being attacked. And we can shudder as we think about our own nation and the wickedness that we do. Our nation will be held to account as well by the Ancient of Days, who watches and who is pure and who has a judgment like fire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we shudder as we contemplate this scene. We can't imagine the power and the might of these beasts. And then suddenly, the Ancient of Days comes, an old man wrapped in splendor and glory, an old man who is wise and powerful. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are not just the Ancient of Days to us, but our King, our Lord, the one who is not ashamed to call us brother. You are powerful, and we do bow the knee to you. And together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.